I have two messages. We're doing something a little different this morning. I have two messages, but don't worry, they're like each half messages. And if you put them together, it would be like a whole message. But they're going to be broken up with baptisms and singing and such, so that should be good. And I'm calling each of the, so this one that I'm about to give you is called the pre-baptism sermon, okay? And then when we're done with the baptism, I'm going to give you the post-baptism sermon. Or you could do the before baptism and the after baptism. Either way you want to, do it. But what I want to do, and the reason we do this with baptism, is I like to speak for, you know, 10, 15 minutes prior to the baptisms, so that what everybody can see and understand what is transpiring here. In other words, they can, because these are visual demonstrations of what God has done for the person being baptized, it's a visual picture of it. The waters of baptism do not save anybody. There's no saving power in this water or in this baptism tank or in anything I'm doing. God is the one who saves. That's what we just sang, right? We're giving praise and glory to the God who saves. He's the one who does saving work. And what we do in this is picture that. He gives us a visual reminder and demonstration of what he's doing. So I want everybody to have kind of a grasp before we go into it of what is happening here and what is transpiring. And then as soon as I'm done here, I'm going to start calling them up one by one, and we'll get them baptized and make this official, okay? So I just have a number of verses that I want to give to us in preparation for this. And the first one is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I have a slide for that. This is, of course, after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, this is what we commonly call the Great Commission. This is really the mission of the church that Jesus set forth, the trajectory and mission of the church after he died and rose again. This is what we are to be doing now. The main command here is make disciples. A disciple is a follower, learner of Christ. And back in the days of Jesus, when he lived here on this earth, they would have rabbis or teachers like Christ, and people would attach themselves to this rabbi or teacher. And by that I mean just follow them around, learn from them. And the goal was they become like that teacher. And so what baptism is, we are supposed to take disciples. Jesus said, make disciples then, and then baptize them and teach them. So what baptism is then is a proclamation from the baptizee that they're a disciple of Christ. What they're saying is, I've become a disciple. I'm going to follow him now with my life, and the church is supposed to take that person then and baptize them. Is that as what many refer to as the first step of entering into the community of God's people. They're saying, I'm a disciple of Jesus. We make disciples through evangelism. So when Jesus says, go and make disciples, we take the good news about who Jesus is and what God has done through Jesus to save us from our sins, and we proclaim that good news to people. They believe it, they put their trust in Jesus, and they become a disciple, and then we baptize them, and then we teach them, according to Jesus, we teach them to observe or keep or protect or guard the commandments of Jesus in their own lives. We teach them to line yourself up now under the teachings of Jesus that you find in the Bible. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who has come to faith in Christ, saving faith in Christ, and they are now committing their lives to obey them or obey Jesus and follow him with their lives, and to become, by the power of the Holy Spirit, more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what it's picturing. So each one of these people that are going to be baptized are to be disciples of Christ now. And you know, in some countries, some places, it's not illegal in some countries, Muslim countries and others, to believe in Jesus. What's illegal is once they become a disciple. And how do they count discipleship? Once the person submits to the waters of baptism, they've become a disciple of Christ. That breaks the law. You see how significant this is? You're to baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. The name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. So they're being baptized. That means they're identifying now with God himself. They are a child of God. They are a worshiper of the one true God. They bear his name now. And they live for God, and they follow after Christ, and they're to be taught by the church and believers how to obey the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. Did you know that in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we don't want to claim to love Jesus or be a disciple of his and live lives that are contrary to his commandments. According to this, true or false, right? Somebody says, "I love Jesus," but they don't follow him in obedience in their lives. They don't love Jesus. They may love their creation of Jesus that they've invented in their minds, but they don't love Jesus. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So that's what we're proclaiming here. As each one comes up, they're saying, "I'm a disciple of Jesus." They're going to make profession of that. I'll ask them a series of questions that says, "I'm going to follow Jesus." We're going to talk about the cost of that in the after sermon. No, after baptism sermon, about the cost, a little bit of that, what that can mean in their lives. And just be encouraged, church, as we're doing this based on Matthew chapter 28, what Jesus says to us that we are doing as a church, CBC, those of you who are part of CBC, we're doing exactly this morning what Jesus wants us to be doing. We're fulfilling his commands. We are doing what he delights in, what he wants us to be doing, which is making disciples and baptizing them and teaching them. It's quite a thrilling thing, especially when you can have a service with baptism in it. It ties in all of the elements of this great commission. Also be encouraged with this. Jesus says, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Literally in that underlying Greek text there that this was translated from, Jesus said, "I am with you all the days," which means this day, today, Jesus is with us in this room. He is present with us. And that should thrill our hearts if you love Jesus. He is here with us. He delights in what we're doing. We're obeying his commands, and I'm sure through his Spirit, he intends to bring blessing through it. So it's a proclamation of discipleship, but also, friends, it's a picture of what God has done in the person's life. And this is what I want you to actually, if you have a Bible with you, take it out, or maybe on your phone or what have you, find Titus chapter 3. Now, if you're using one of our Bibles that are provided here, that would be on page 1272. I'll save you the time of finding Titus if you're not familiar with what it is. It's on page 1272 in Titus chapter 3, and I'll just read this, and I thought of this passage for this particular morning for a number of reasons. I'll speak to those in just a minute. So Titus chapter 3, and we'll look at the first seven verses. He says, first of all, he says in verse 1, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." So I'll just throw this out there. I'm reminding you to be this way. Okay, this is discipleship now. I'm reminding you to be this way, and ask yourself, how are you doing on that, in that area of your life? And then he gets into, in verse 3, something very important that ties into baptism. So catch this. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now don't miss this, because this is really important. What he's saying is, when you deal with the world, people who do not claim to be disciples of Christ, I want you to deal with them in a gentle way. I want you to avoid quarreling with them. I don't want you to speak evil of any of them. I want you to show perfect courtesy towards the world. That's the way Christians are supposed to behave out in the world towards unbelievers. And the reason that Paul gives here for that behavior to them and treatment of the world is because we are reminded here of who we were, right? You were this, like all of them before God saved you. You were foolish and disobedient and slaves to your sinful pleasures, and you are passing your days in malice, envy, hated by others, and hating one another. So really you have nothing to say against them in the sense of you being better than them in any way. Okay? You are to be treating the world in this way because of who you were. But look at this now in verse 4, and this is where we're headed. Something happened to you. Something happened to you that has not happened to them yet. What is that something that happened? Well, we often use the term saved. I got saved, right? And that's true. But what do we really mean by that when we say it? Well, look, he explains it. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," verse 5, "God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." In other words, God saved us, and it didn't begin with our works of righteousness, right? We didn't start down here and say, "I'm going to do some works of righteousness, get to a certain point, and then God saves us because of the works of righteousness we did." No, we were just passing our days in sin like everyone else, and God breaks into our lives, and he saves us. And look at what this salvation is pictured as. He says he saved us, not because of works. Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, and he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That word washing was the word that the early church used to describe the ceremony we're doing right now. It's literally a bath. Cleansing, a washing with water. And they would use that word in the early church to talk about their baptismal services. I don't know, maybe they said things like, "Hey, this week there's a washing happening at the church. New disciples have been made, and there's going to be a washing happening." But Paul's making it clear here, it's not the water that's doing any real washing, is it? What happens when God saves us is we have this washing of regeneration and this renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit now comes into the life of a person, applies the work of Christ by washing the person's soul and making the person new and giving the person a new heart. That's really what salvation is, friends. Salvation isn't a prayer you pray or an aisle you walk or a baptism you submit to. Salvation is when God gives you a new heart with new desires and new ambitions and new ways of seeing the world. And you go from a person who reads the Bible and it's kind of vague and, "Oh, this is such an old book, what does it have to do with my life?" to all of a sudden you're looking into the Word and it's like, "I have a real delight in this now, and I see this as God's Word, and it feeds my soul." And you come to this point where you used to live a certain way, and now those ways just aren't the same to you anymore. Like, you come into this place where it's like sin doesn't have the same appeal or delight or bring the happiness. As a matter of fact, it brings more and more sorrow in your life. When a Christian messes up and sins, what happens? You feel gross about it. Why does that happen? It's because God has saved a person, and there's a new life. This pictures that new life, that washing of the soul, that regeneration, that renewal that the Holy Spirit brings, this is picturing that as they're washed in the waters of baptism. As he says, as God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So all of this, and it's through Christ, of course, through Christ and his righteous life, and his death on the cross for our sins, in his resurrection, and then we look to him in faith and we trust in him, and simultaneous to that, what is God doing as we're trusting in Christ? God behind the scenes is pouring out his Spirit on us richly, and he's washing us and cleansing us from the inside out, so that all the Christian life then is lived, not externally, but from a heart that's been changed and new, upon which God has written his laws, and we live it out from the inside. That's what this is picturing. You know, two of our baptizees, I don't think they'll mind me saying this, Paul and Sarah, they're our senior baptizees, meaning they're young adults, and both of them grew up in Christian home and professed faith as children. And yet, they came to a conclusion later on in life, through circumstances in their life and things going on in their life, that they had never experienced Titus chapter 3, essentially. That what they needed was God to save them on the inside and give them a new heart. I fear this, that in churches, I've said this so many times because we emphasize it at our church, that there are people in churches who have this head knowledge of who Jesus is. And man, they're even trying hard to live like a Christian on the outside. Like they're trying really hard to do that. But on the inside, they know. There's nothing that's happened. And what's evident in their life is that they are pursuing sin, either blatantly and outwardly or secretly. Sin still dominates their life. There is still a slavery to various passions. They're still filled with all of these sins. This is why I emphasize it, because I want people to have the real life that Jesus brings, okay? So that's what happens to us. And then the final verses, Romans 6, I'll just read these. What shall we say then, Paul says? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what I'll do is, when the person comes up and they made their profession, and they'll turn around, sit here, and I'm going to take hold of them, and I'm going to say, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of Christ's death, and I put them under. And then I say, now raised to the newness of life. And it pictures that really mysterious union that we have with Christ, where when he died, we died with him on the cross. And when he rose again, we rose again with him out of the tomb. And now we, having come to faith in Christ and having been washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit, now we walk out of this tank to live now in the newness of life. Do you see that? Raised with Christ, walking with Christ as he is with us all the days. We're walking with Christ, indwelt by and empowered by the Holy Spirit, with that new heart that he's given us as a center of all that we do, and we're going to follow Christ now all of our lives. That's in part what this is picturing. So with that, I want to, let me pray, and then I'm going to begin calling up the each person that's going to be baptized. We'll do this one at a time this time. So let's pray first of all, though, and ask God to bless them and us through this ordinance. Father, all we can do is what we can do right here, which is be obedient to you and proclaim your word and do baptisms and be baptized. but we are powerless to affect any interchange in anyone's heart. We are powerless to do Titus 3 saving work. And so we pray that even as this happens, your Spirit, you, Lord, would pour out your Spirit richly on people here. And maybe there are those here, someone here who would be surprised at what you do within their heart and life even this morning, letting them see now spiritual realities and physical things we do. I pray for each person being baptized. Please bless them now. Give them calmness of heart. Let them enjoy so that they remember their proclamation of discipleship. They remember the day they, before everybody, committed to follow you in the newness of life. So I pray for them. Bring blessing now, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And look at primarily 1 Peter chapter 4. So again, if you have a Bible with you, or you can use one of ours, and you want to find 1 Peter chapter 4. I don't have the page number for that one. I can get it in just a second here. It's going to be 1296. Page 1296. You know, it's interesting. If you read through the Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the record of Jesus' life here and his teaching, things he did, he often gives invitations to come to him to receive salvation and eternal life. So we'll see that as something that Jesus is doing often. But sometimes surprisingly, you'll read Jesus saying to people, to come to me, you better count the cost now. It's almost like he's, if you want to be my disciple, you should pause and think about this for a little bit, because there is much more to being a disciple of Christ in this world than just, you know, having your sins forgiven and getting out of hell and going into heaven. Have you read Jesus doing that in the Gospels? Count the cost. He even says, what builder is there, if he's going to build a house, doesn't sit down first of all to consider whether he's got what it takes to build the house, if he has what he needs to do it. Otherwise, he's going to get halfway done and have to stop, and he's going to look like a fool, and everybody's going to laugh at him. That's the idea. That's what Jesus taught. The idea is there is a cost to discipleship. Remember what we said discipleship is. You're committing yourself to Christ, and just as I asked each of the the people that got baptized, I asked them every time before they went up, are you committing by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to live for Jesus obediently? And then I always say, no matter the cost. Because the fact of the matter is, there's a cost to following Christ, and for some, it's all the way to death. Like they lose their life in this earth because they're following Christ. We could all probably recount stories and testimonies of persecuted Christians around the world for the last 200 years that actually died for the sake of Christ. Of the apostles, all of them, I think, as far as church tradition tells us, suffered greatly, even to the point of dying for Christ. And so I just wanted to give us this admonition before we turn to the Lord's Supper out of 1 Peter 4 to be expecting suffering for the sake of Christ, because I think we're in a time in the day and age in which we live and in the United States with what is building in our culture, even at the political level and then through the legal level. That is laws in place in our nation, through all of the major influencers, that being media, social media, the education system, Hollywood, all of the major influences of our culture, this increasing, blatant, open hostility to everything the Bible teaches and directed specifically often to Christians, a hostility that says, we don't like you. And anyone who, Paul says, has the desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he says, will be persecuted. And I remember hearing about persecution as a kid growing up, you know, in the 80s, early 90s, and we thought of it in, you know, one of a few ways. We were taught about persecution in the sense of, like I said, missionaries and martyrs and that died for Christ. Taught about it in, you know, other parts of the world, you know, and in that time, with the former Soviet Union still in place, we were given stories and accounts of believers in Russia and other places being persecuted. Some of you that grew up in church remember that in my time period. You're remembering all these stories of that kind of persecution happening. And it was always presented in the sense of like, well, maybe that one day that's going to happen here. But as a kid, you're thinking, not really, probably not. And it's hard to even imagine with all of the freedoms we have to do whatever we want, also ultimately in the context of our Christianity. But I think that's thinking about persecution wrongly, honestly. That happens. But I think what we see much more in the form of persecution is what the believers here were experiencing. So let me just read this to you, 1 Peter 4, chapter 12. I don't think Christians at this point were being put to death at a rapid rate yet for Christianity. Not quite yet. But they were experiencing persecution. Listen, beloved, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share or fellowship in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are, key phrase, insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Notice the type of suffering that they were experiencing. He says, first of all, it's sharing in Christ's sufferings, verse 13. It's the same kind of suffering that Christ experienced. This is the fiery trial, verse 12, that had come upon these believers Peter is writing to. And it was this sharing in Christ's suffering, and in this particular text, verse 14, that's coming by way of insults. Insults, words of hostility, and insult, and shame being put upon them. He says back in chapter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they, listen to this, speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And what form is persecution coming right here? It's coming. Are they beating them? Are they putting them in prison yet? Are they cutting off their head or burning them at the stake? No, they're insulting them. And they're speaking against them and saying, you're evildoers, which is ironic. Because what they're doing is, these Christians, they were practicing the good deeds the Bible commands us to do. They were pursuing righteousness in their life. They were teaching the Word of God. And they were saying things like this: this certain behavior is sinful. This is where God says in His Word, this behavior is sinful. This behavior is righteous, therefore we should be living in that righteousness. And if you're living in that sin, you must repent and turn from it. Put your faith in Christ. They're saying things like that. And then what was happening is the people around them, their culture, were looking at them and saying, you're the evildoers. By you saying that the way I choose to live my life is sinful and wrong, you're an evildoer. As a matter of fact, you must hate me and everyone like me. You're the unrighteous and immoral person. Does that sound familiar in our culture at all? This is exactly what's happening at an ever-increasing rate. The culture has brought about an agreed-upon narrative when it comes to morality, especially in the realm of sexual morality. And they have decided that what God's Word has clearly said about it, what God's Word has clearly said about it, is evil, and anyone who believes it is evil. You see, kind of almost like this weird turn of the tables in which we, standing on God's truth, are saying, that's evil, that's wrong, God has said it, we need forgiveness from it, we need a changed heart so we can live differently from it. And they're saying, by you saying that, it's evil. This is exactly what's happening in our day. If you've claimed to be a disciple of Christ, then you have to expect to have evil spoken of you as Christ had evil spoken of him. As a matter of fact, even the good deeds he did, they said, you do those works by Beelzebub, by the power of the devil himself. That's how you're doing those things. They spoke evil of Jesus the whole way through. They actually said it was Jesus that was the one that was unrighteous, and they, as people living in opposition to God's word, were the ones that were righteous. This is a common thing. And so if we're going to experience this for the name of Christ, and as Sarah's testimony gave credit to in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, I want to know Jesus, man, and I want to share, same phrase here, I want to share in his sufferings. If that's you and that's your heart, then when that fiery trial of the world's hostility comes against you because of your stand for Christ and your stand for righteousness, then Paul says, or Peter says here, don't be surprised when it happens. Like we're supposed to be all of a sudden surprised. The world's starting to hate the church, turn against the church. The entire culture is on this rapid downhill descent into all forms of immorality and just irrationality, much of it. It's just on this downhill trajectory with it, and all of a sudden the church is becoming, you know, the minority voice, so to speak, and they're beginning to say things against us, and all those dominating influences, like I mentioned later, are speaking ultimately against God and his word and against the followers of Christ, and too many Christians, I think, are just surprised by it. I can't believe this is happening. Really? Isn't this what the Bible said would happen? So when it happens, first of all, friends, as it's happening, and as it happens at an increasing rate, can you even imagine what it's going to be like for all of these young people that profess faith in Christ and were discipled, if the Lord doesn't return at this rapid progression of our culture? Can you imagine what it's going to be for them in 20 or 30 years to speak about Christ, to speak about righteousness and sin in a culture whose agreed upon narrative is that none of those things are unrighteous that they're doing and none of them are sinful? This is why we prepare for it, right? Like Peter says, so when it happens, don't be surprised. This is supposed to happen, but more than that, here's what's cool, verse 13. Not only are you not supposed to be surprised, you're not supposed to mope around. Oh, man. Look what's happened. Oh, man, nobody likes me. Oh, man, they're all talking evil of me. Oh, man, I'm experiencing persecution, maligning, insults because I follow Christ. We're not supposed to be Eeyore. Verse 13, what does he say? Rejoice! Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See, what you're doing then is, as you're rejoicing, what he's saying is, one day Jesus is going to return in his glory and fix this mess. And the will of God will, under his authority and kingship, be done on this earth as it is right now in heaven. That day is coming. So he says, I want you to rejoice so that when that happens, you can rejoice and be glad as it's happening. We're looking forward towards the kingdom to come. See, what Christians will be, what will all, me included, what will be bred into us in our daily prayers in the decades ahead is, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, we're going to be longing for this kingdom because the illusion of this world or this nation being the kingdom of God's people, that whole illusion has been, the rug's been snatched out from underneath us. And now all of a sudden we're going to find ourselves living like the disciples that Peter was writing to. Man, you know what it's going to do? It's going to make the Bible come alive now. So we rejoice. We are glad when some of the apostles were persecuted. Remember back in the book of Acts, and they were beaten, man, they went away rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. This is a thing that will happen that will actually, and look at what he says, if that happens to us, when that happens to us, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. It might not look like that in your life at the time it's happening, but you are, in God's view, blessed. You are blessed by God because, notice this, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's evidence if you're living a godly life in Christ Jesus and speaking the truth in love, and you are going against the agreed upon immoral narratives of our culture, and you are declaring what is true and living right and insulted, you're blessed, and it's evidence that the Spirit of God rests upon you. In other words, it's an evidence that what we saw earlier in our pre-baptism sermon in Titus 3, that you have received the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's evidence of true salvation. That's why it's a test, really. When it comes upon you, verse 12, to test you. See, really what persecution does is it has a way of weeding out true and false Christians. Nobody in their right mind is going to have to follow after Christ they don't truly believe in, truly love, when it's going to cost them everything. That's how it weeds out the true believers that come forth still believing through the persecution and the hatred and the isolation, through the, even up until death. It's evidence that they truly know God. These are my people who are joyfully suffering for the sake of my name. There's coming a time, I think, quickly approaching, when we may not ever be put to death for our beliefs in Christ. But very easily you could lose your job. You could find it increasingly difficult find means to get your children an education. And what value is an education if you can't take it and get employment with it? Because a world that's hostile to you won't hire you. Friends, this is happening all around us. I feel, as I said to our church before, I've said on a number of occasions, I believe that with my age and preaching at a church, just whatever, whoever God puts before me in the time I have in ministry left, that one of my primary responsibilities is to be preparing people for and walking them through a time that we have never seen or experienced in our lives. And even these young people, as they're going to experience this hostility from the world, and my role in part as pastors to keep pointing them texts like 1 Peter 4, now rejoice in this. Remember now, rejoice in this, be glad. Look to Jesus, be praying for that kingdom to come, but be rejoicing in this as it happens. You're sharing in Christ's suffering, and as you're doing that, you're going to know him more. I think there are ways in which when the people of God are called upon to suffer for the name of Christ, that Jesus, through his Spirit, shows up in even more unique and powerful ways in their life to assure them of his presence in that time. This is how some of them have martyrs that have been called to actually be martyred for the sake of Christ. You imagine being walked to a stake where they're going to set you on fire and watch you burn to death. You imagine that? How does somebody do that? Everybody say, I don't know if I could do that. No, you could in that moment. Because Jesus said, lo, I'm with you all the days. Even on the day they tie you to that stake and they set you on fire. There I am, and I'm going to strengthen you, and I'm going to help you, and I'm going to carry you through it safely into my forever kingdom. This is what believers have experienced in other parts of the world for 2,000 years. It's our turn. So we rejoice in this. Jesus said these words, John 15, verses 18 through 21, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Friends, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Did they persecute Jesus? If they persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Remember what we said? When you get into the waters of baptism, you're baptized in the name of Jesus, the name of the Father. And because they don't know him, they persecute you as they persecuted me. These are the sufferings of Christ that I think we will have the privilege and be granted the grace of living through. So when that happens, especially young people that just got baptized, others that are watching, you know, discipleship is serious business. It's serious business. Matthew 16, verses 24 to 25, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, you took up the cross in first century Rome. You weren't coming back from that. Like, that's a one-way trip to death. And Jesus says, you want to follow me? Take up your cross now. We use the term, we all got crosses to bear, like, you know, you got a bad back or whatever it is, my cross. No, this is not. This is the cross of discipleship, where you die to self and life in this world and clinging onto it. You notice that? He says, whoever would save his life will lose it. Let's not be the Christians that are just constantly trying to cling to and save as much of the life in this world as we can possibly cling to and save. We renounce it. And we take up our cross and we follow after Jesus Christ. Then we will find what he refers to as true life. That's real life, an abundant life. Jesus also said, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're persecuted because they are doing and proclaiming and loving righteousness. And therefore, the world persecutes them. Why would we rejoice in that? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed, verse 11, are you when others revile you and persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Man, rejoice and be glad. Throw a party. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, including the greatest of all prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I wanted to do is leave us with that thought of the nature of discipleship, what it means when we're committing to discipleship or baptism in discipleship, following Christ, being prepared then to be persecuted for the sake of the name and to rejoice and be glad when it happens, looking to the future, eternal, final reward, glory with God forever. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Doesn't leave us in the dark. Tells us what to expect. And I pray that you would work in each one of us to be disciples. Teach us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when we suffer for your name's sake, fellowship in Christ's sufferings, will you, Father, through your Spirit, empower us to walk through it, not just to endure it, but to endure it with joy and respond to this world in love and in the offer of the gospel. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.